being a part of the class tonight. Up on the overhead, just a couple of questions I want you guys to be thinking about as we work through this lesson. Kind of an interesting part of the narrative. You could say it's maybe something out of a movie, just what's kind of happening and what's going on. But this isn't fiction. It's not fiction. It's not just a nice story. You know, this isn't Lord of the Rings or something like that. This is history. And history has a lot to teach us about what's going on today as far as nations. You know, we're part of a nation that we live in, that we exercise our faith in. There's challenges that are there as a result of our society and our culture that we're living in. They lived in a culture. They lived in a society. And they made choices and decisions based on those things. Some things were really good, but really mostly what we're getting from this narrative is a lot of bad things. So I want you to just be thinking about that as we work through this lesson. So here's one of our themes I want to bring back up. Solomon said, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And that's what we see. We see the house of Israel being built. They're making really fancy temples. And they're putting up all these fancy poles that they're bowing down to. As the narrative will say, from one fortress to one city wall, on every high hill and under every tree, there was some type of shrine or some type of idol that they were having to worship. So as they would go from one temple to the other, they were tripping over these things. There were so many of them. There were more of them than Dollar Generals. These things were everywhere. And so this was their culture. This was their society. And it was not built by the Lord. And so we have this reason we're going to keep coming back to is that they wanted to be like all the nations. And even within our narrative, we actually have this statement made quite clear by the writer. And he's going to say they rejected his decrees and the covenant. Remember, God wants a covenant relationship with his people. That they had rejected this covenant that he had made with their ancestors and the statutes he had warned them to keep. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. Can you imagine that? You become what you worship. And so you can, thank you. You can think about how where you're at in your life maybe has something to do with where your affections are. Wherever those affections might be the reason you are where you're at. And so we can easily look at people that have train wrecked their lives, and we can kind of see, working backwards from that disaster, we can see things in their lives that led to that. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do. Don't do it. That's what God had been saying through the prophets all along. This was the constant, consistent message by the prophets to teach the people how they ought to live. They didn't do that. Okay, so let's look at this timeline of the kings. We'll just quickly shoot through this. Hopefully this will work as kind of a visual aid in understanding the line of the kings. And so the first dynasty we have is Jeroboam. He ruled 22 years. And we had some prophets that worked with Jeroboam. You remember Ahijah? What was his role with Jeroboam?
Told about his sons. And
what was the very first thing he did with Jeroboam that he told him?
He told him he was going to get part of the kingdom.
Yeah, so yeah, you're going to be given 10 tribes based on this new garment that was torn. So God working in Jeroboam to establish this new kingdom of Israel. You remember the man of God, another prophet comes. And that's because Jeroboam established what with the nation? False worship, or you could say corrupt worship of Jehovah. This was a corrupted version of what God had established with Israel in Jerusalem.
That should not make any graven images.
Far back is what was established as they came out of Egypt, which we're also going to see the writer coming back to, bringing to light things that that started all the way back when he delivered them out of Egypt. And so we're going to have his son is going to take his place, and he's only going to reign for 2 years. And what's going to happen? He's going to die. He's going to end as a result of another prophet who was prophet Jehu would prophesy concerning the end of Jeroboam's dynasty. And so we have this new individual, Baasha, who's going to rule for 24 years. And he's kind of given the same message that Jeroboam had. God telling him, follow me, do my will, things will be good for you. And yet he does it. He follows in the same role of Jeroboam. His son reigns for 2 years. He's in a drunken stupor. And his buddy, Zimri, who, if you notice, a lot of the guys that are killing off the kings are like commanders. Well, this kind of guy is not quite a prominent commander. He's only commander over like half the chariots, so he's not a really important guy. And so Zimri is going to be the one that kills him. But then Omri, who is the chief general of the military, says, oh no, this isn't going to work. And so he is actually... Zimri is going to actually commit suicide, burning the palace on himself. Omri is going to reign in his place. And now we have another dynasty where we have Ahab. Omri is Ahab's father. And that's where Ahab is going to introduce the Baal worship. And this isn't something new that just, oh wow, look at this new thing. We call it Baal. No, no, no. This kind of idolatry existed in the land long before Israel ever acquired the land. Matter of fact, God would say, you drive out all of these people because of their wickedness. God was using Israel to drive out the people as judgment on the Canaanites. And so they were to drive all that out. So when Ahab introduces this, this is, well, we already have had this. This is something not new. And so to implement it was quite easy. But yet God's going to intervene again, and he's going to bring Elijah. And then there's this other prophet. He's just called the prophet. He doesn't even have a name, but he's the one that's going to talk with Elijah about Ben-Hadad. And then, of course, we have the prophet Micaiah. That's the one that Ahab really did not like. Had him locked up in prison like another prophet we know about. That had gotten locked up by the king. And so Ahab is going to ultimately die, and then his son Ahaziah is going to reign, but somehow he falls through his building project and gets hurt to the point of death, and his brother is going to take his place. And so this is going to be the conclusion of the Omri dynasty, because again, judgment befalls this dynasty through Elisha the prophet, and we're going to have Jehu come and step up and be the new king. And again, God comes to him through Elisha and says, do all the things I command you, and it will be well with you. You'll have a successful reign. You'll have the nation reestablished. But he's not going to do that. He's going to follow in the same way is Jeroboam. But something interesting about this dynasty, you notice there's no red X's. We don't get the red X until we get to the fourth generation. There's a reason, because there's a prophecy because of that. But when we get to Jeroboam, there's some success that's here. Economic success. Political success. And so when you look at the prophets, when you read Amos, which was probably the first writing prophet in the Old Testament, what we have revealed is a lot of good things as far as the nation was concerned, was going on. And don't we rate success as God blessing us? What did Amos tell us the people thought about the Lord? Was the Lord with them? Did they think the Lord was with them? I wasn't here in the Amos class, so you're going to help me out here.
Yes, they did.
Yes, they did. Matter of fact, they said, the day of the Lord is going to be this, it's like light. And yet, what does Amos say? It's not light, it is
darkness.
Darkness is coming because they based God's approval on their success, on their circumstances. And as we've said before in this class, what determines God's approval in our lives?
Obedience.
Our faith does that. Not our circumstances. Not our success or our failures. And so we're going to have the prophet Amos, also the prophet Jonah, and the prophet that's supposed to be without an H. At least I didn't say Elijah or Elijah yet. Of course, I'm not sure there's too many cities around here that sound like that one. But Hosea, the prophet, and then we have the final team, which is only going to last 6 months because he's going to die. And that's because it was prophesied that Jehu would go from his son to the fourth generation, and he would die. And then his, of all people, commander, kills Zechariah. But his reign is only for a month. Oh, by the way, so we're going to look at these five quick kings tonight. We're going to shotgun through this. So this guy's kind of interesting. He's going to actually be killed by...
They didn't have pistols then, though. We're going to shot them through.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I had arrows.
I'm sorry.
No, that's okay. I know. Well, it was probably more brutal the way they died. I probably would have rather been shot. And so, Menahem, I read one commentator that they believe that he was actually one of Zechariah's commanders. So this was kind of a, retaliation. You murdered this man unjustly, and I'm going to invoke justice because that's what we're going to do. We're going to implement justice. And so I'm going to take the reign throne for myself. So we have another short dynasty. His son is going to reign in his place, but only 2 years because what happens? His commander kills him. His name is Pekah. His was Pekahiah, by the way, no relation, even though their names are similar. But the commander's not liking the way the son is, Pekahiah is running things, so he takes him down. But that doesn't work too well for him either. And so he is also going to lose his life to the final king, Hoshea, who's going to reign only for 9 years. So that's kind of and he's going to be taken off into exile. And that kind of brings us to the end of Israel's reign. If you look at Judah's line, it's much smoother. There's no jumping and X's and stuff like that, even though some people die not so pleasant ways. But there does appear to be a period of time where there may have been some peace. It's interesting if you think about the geopolitical landscape of this time with Assyria growing in power. There appears to be this confederacy that they had, or this alliance they had from Jehu's family with the Assyrian kings, that somehow that allowed for this peace and prosperity to occur for some reason. just going back and looking at the prophets, there appears to be the fact that they put a lot of emphasis on the fact that this was something that they did. And they were not giving Jehovah credit for the success that they were having during this period of time. And then that all pretty much is going to start to unravel and fall apart.
If I'm getting ahead of you here,
you go ahead.
Forgive me. But you well presented this idea that I believe there were 9 different dynasties.
Yes. Yeah, I tried to color code the dynasties there.
Yeah. And in contrast, in Judah, over far more years, mm-hmm. there's only one family.
Very good point.
God said to David, your descendants will sit on the throne. They may not be worthy, but they'll be sitting on the throne. God had promised that to David. And so there was no change of dynasty all the way down to Jesus.
Yeah, that's good. That's good.
In contrast with all this.
And maybe this would have looked a lot better if they had abandoned what Jeroboam had done.
Jeroboam, that he would have success too.
That's right.
His family. Mm-hmm. If they would follow him as David did, but he didn't.
That's right. That's right. So hopefully as we kind of think about this, that question, why a divided kingdom? Why did God divide it? Think about that. Okay, so let's look at the first of these final kings. Shalom, I like to put little names next to him. It kind of helps me remember. Also, since there's so little written, we're looking at a snapshot of their lives. We don't really know everything about them other than what the text reveals. But I'm going to call him the conspirator because really about the only verse we have of him describes this, that he had actually conspired against Zedekiah, the last king of the Jehu's dynasty. So he conspired against him and struck and killed him. Interesting. In front of the people. That reference is made in front of the people. He wasn't killed in secret, wasn't killed behind closed doors, but he actually killed him in front of the people, which almost maybe implies this might have been a public execution. And so he's going to reign in his place. Some other things that are said concerning him is that Shalom is actually used to fulfill Jehu's prophecy regarding the fact that there would be descendants on his throne through the fourth generation. Also, he would only rule for one full month, a little longer than Zimri's 7 days, but that's because he murdered Menahem's king, probably Buddy, I don't know, but really upset about it. And he ends up coming up there against Samaria, and he kills him. And so that brings us to Menahem the Butcher. Because this guy is really bad news. Really bad news. And so it says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord because he's a butcher. It's interesting that the writer is going to say this about every one of these kings. What does he take us back to why they're evil?
Jeroboam.
I'm telling you, when Jeroboam died and they erected the tombstone, this was on it. Because this was his legacy. This is what he had done by making Israel sin. When they took away God's worship and God's word, they took away the people's ability or even desire to seek him out. And so that's the greater evil that's here, because when you take God out of the equation, a lot of these bad things that happen to them, it's normal. And so when we look at our society today and we see the chaos on television, a lot of that going on in those people's minds, it's normal. It's just normal how life works when God isn't a part of it. So he murders Shalom to obtain the throne. And then here's this interesting note we find in verse 16. He's going to go all the way up way beyond what Jeroboam was able to conquer. Matter of fact, he was going to go all the way up as far as where Solomon's border ended, to this little town on the Euphrates called Tifsah. And he's going to go all the way up there, and he's saying, why would he travel? Because look, he's way down here. Why would he travel all the way up there and address these people? Well, we don't know. Maybe to reestablish his border. Maybe he's trying to show his strength against Assyria because this was the edge of their territory. And so he's invoking some strength, maybe through Jonah's preaching and how Nineveh has repented. And there's peace there. There's not this strong threat by the Assyrian kings. He feels emboldened to go up and say, I'm the king now. I didn't like the previous policies that were in place. I'm going to impose mine. And so he goes up there and he attacks the city. They would not surrender. And so he is going to murder all the women who were carrying children. And it sounds awful, but today we do it and it's legal. It's legal to do that today in this country. But this would have been done to keep them from propagating a new generation of people to rise up to power and threaten.
That's another one of those things that was common among the nations around.
That's a good point. So I would think that this was a pretty common practice. We even see, trying to remember, even in the Psalms, there might even be a verse or two that indicates something like this. But that's what he did. But Pul, king of Assyria, said, oh, no, we don't know what's going on over there in the city. I don't like what's happening. And so I'm going to invoke some strength and control over him. And he's going to demand taxation from Israel, which was 1,000 talents of silver. And is he going to cough up the money? No, I'm going to tax the people. And so let's tax the rich because they're not paying their fair share. And so they're going to exact 50 shekels of silver from each to be able to pay the tribute to the Assyrian king. And so that's what he's doing. Instead of calling on God and saying, God, help me, let's figure out how Israel can be what God wants it to be, he figures out worldly ways of resolving the problem because they've abandoned God. They're not seeking God in trying to resolve these problems and these difficulties and challenges. And so you've got ungodly people behaving ungodly. And this is what ungodliness looks like. Not that I'm saying taxes are ungodly, but maybe I am. He's not going to reign very long. So his son is going to take his place. That's why I call him the trust fund, because he's kind of stepping in daddy's shoes. And he's also going to do evil in the sight of the Lord because he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. And he's not going to reign too long. He only reigns 2 years because an officer of his, are you surprised? An officer of his is the one that's going to kill him. No surprise there. It seems to be, if you're a king, you better watch your officers of your military. You got to get somebody to watch your back. It's not good to be a king of Israel in these days because somebody's got a target on your back and a knife is going to go in it by one of your officers.
Danny, this same kind of thing was happening in the Roman Empire. Mm-hmm. During the days of the New Testament. Mm-hmm. One king or emperor right after another being assassinated and
right.
In his place and getting assassinated. It's the mark of a declining culture or a declining empire.
And I suspect that's probably going on in other places where the nations are secular, where God is not prominent in the way that they govern. And so this kind of thing is going to perpetuate. Okay, so his officer's going to conspire against him, kill him in Samaria. And then there's a couple of other mentions of others that were killed whom we do not know. And so Pekah is going to reign in his place, and I pretty much call him the instrument, because God's going to use him to take out 120,000 Judean soldiers, all because they were misbehaving, and God was using Pekah to, hate to use the word punish, but that's kind of what happened. So again, he's basically doing the same thing. See, they're not abandoning Jeroboam because this had been so entrenched in their lives. They had beautiful temples. Everything about Samaria was based on this culture of idolatry. It just became a part of their society. They could not abandon. I read one thing that they said, there was this beautiful temple at Bethel, as they call it, where when Amos came up to prophesy against it, the high priest there, coming out of this really big fancy temple at Bethel where the big golden calf was, that they had to remake because God had destroyed the first one, that this was intimidating. This was intimidating because this was their life and their culture. And so when we look at even American Christianity, it is countercultural to what we read in the New Testament. And so as we strive to live as New Testament Christians, we're going to look really odd compared to the Christianity that exists in our nation today. And so in verse 29, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took all of these cities. And so this is where this thing is breaking down. And so Assyria is invoking their campaign to enlarge their borders. And so the diplomacy between these two countries are falling apart as they fall closer and closer into captivity. So you could say this was the first wave of captivity for Israel. I want to point out there are two references, and there's much more in Isaiah. Early on in his prophecy, he's going to talk about Pekah. He's referred to as the son of Remaliah. And the first prophecy is the fact that there's going to be, well, the first one is down here, that within 65 years, Ephraim, which is the kingdom of Israel, the prominent tribe, it's going to be taken into captivity. Why is it going to be taken? Because there's just a stronger power next door? No. Because you did not believe. You did not believe in God. You did not believe and trust in Jehovah's promises that He would be in covenant with you, that you would keep His covenant. Because if you did, none of this would be happening. And so He's going to say later, this is what you trusted in. You trusted in the flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoiced over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. You love this guy. You embrace this guy. And that's the thing that scares me when we begin to embrace leaders of our country who are ungodly, who are absolutely ungodly people. We shouldn't be doing that. Our allegiance is to the Lord. So he says, therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters. Notice, they rejected these gently flowing waters. That's the Lord, what the Lord blesses us with. But then there's this waters of judgment that are coming from the Euphrates River in the form of Assyria. Similar language in how Jeremiah will talk about Nebuchadnezzar. And so that's happening. And then here's a chronicle note in 2 Chronicles 28. And this is the one campaign he had where he really dominated Judah. And that was some of the confidence that the people were putting in this king, because he was so successful militarily against Judah. And so that brings us to the last king, and I've just simply called him the deposed, because that's exactly what's going to happen. This is the end of the line for Israel. Now, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but notice this. What's missing?
Not like Jeroboam.
Jeroboam. Did they finally get it? Well, yes and no. But not as the kings of Israel who were before him, but he still did some kind of evil. We don't know what this was. He obviously did not put his faith in Jehovah. But it just goes to show you, this is where things were going. Not only, it may be that he just completely abandoned even the corrupt worship of Jehovah at this point. That this is just the complete absence of God having anything to do in their culture. And so he reigns 9 years. I mean, he's there for a while. And so he ends up murdering Pekah to obtain the throne. No surprise there. But he becomes vassal to
Shalmaneser.
Thank you. I'll let you say that again because I'm repeating it. And so he's going to become a vassal. Basically, he's paying tax. He's being taxed, and he's paying taxes to Assyria again. But for some reason, he decides, I'm going to stop. I'm going to go down to Egypt, because we know Egypt is our best buddy down there. And we're going to go down to So, king of Egypt. Because when you realize things are not going well, do you think the king kind of knew why it wasn't going well? Would there have been anything available for him to know? You know what? You're not following God. This judgment that's coming upon you, the things that you're suffering, are because you're in sin and you need to repent. You need to put your trust in God. Where would that come from?
The prophets.
Prophets. Do you think the prophets stopped? No, they're still there. They're just not in the narrative, but they're there. And they're still proclaiming the truth to the people. And so they had access to the truth. The truth has never been squelched. God would never let His Word be silenced by mere men. And so the Word could be, they had access to the truth. And yet instead of the king turning to the truth, he does what most typical ungodly people do, and that is put their trust in the things that they see, because they walk by sight, they don't walk by faith. And so they're putting their trust in Egypt, that Egypt's going to rise up and be able to be a threat to Assyria, and that doesn't work. And so that's going to be the nail in the coffin for Israel, because he's going to shut him up and bound him in prison. And Assyria is going to lay siege for 3 years to Samaria and bring it to its knees. And that's going to be the end of Israel as they knew it as a kingdom. It's no longer there as a kingdom. So that's the end. So I have this question. I'm wondering if I'm asking this too soon. Let's just ask this. Why the divided kingdom? Why a divided kingdom? Why did God choose to separate 10 tribes of Israel from the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin?
There's a lot of times in the prophets where it talks about a remnant. So like a minority of people that God calls to be His own, or that chooses God. So maybe that's a larger scale of this remnant.
So the positive aspect is that there'll be a remnant that can rise from this disaster.
Ultimately, it was from Solomon's disobedience.
Yeah, so, yeah, that originally, so it kind of looked like a good thing. This is just, they're being removed so that God, because He corrupted things. He really corrupted things with the idolatry. His wife who was Rehoboam's mother, they invoked all kinds of idolatry, male prostitutes, all kinds of stuff going on in those days early because of the idolatry. And so, yeah, that was part of it. But I want y'all to see some things here that really show how God being able to see the end from the beginning and seeing that He had to, because He was holy and He demands of His people to be holy, that He has to separate them from the wickedness. He has to separate them from the evil. And so we find in 2 Kings 17, this is kind of that summary statement of the chapter that kind of just summarizes all the history of Israel, where he says, "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt." He goes all the way back to deliverance. He goes all the way back to the point where it started, where they were in bondage and God frees them. I want y'all to think about our own bondage and sin and how through Christ we have been delivered. Where do we as Christians go back to establish the fundamental principles of Christianity? It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what we stand on. Anything else we're going to fall. Because there's no foundation in anything but Christ. And so they were delivered out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. There's our bondage. And they had feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations. Even in spite of what God had done, this has been what Israel has always done. They have put their confidence in gods that weren't gods, and they walked in the statutes of other nations who did not fear God or serve God, whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel which they had made. And I'm thinking, well, God's the one, you know, that anointed Jeroboam through Elisha. And yet, what we're seeing is because this is what they had wanted all along. Remember, they had rejected God as being king because they wanted to be like all the other nations.
Danny?
Yeah.
So, it seems to me that another way to answer that question, which the author here doesn't explicitly reference, although, you know, it seems like the connection is either way, is remember when they had come out of Egypt, And Moses stands before them as they're about to enter the land and tells them, we have this in the end of Deuteronomy, says, if you don't follow the law, if you don't obey, you're going to be taken away, right? You're taken off. And if and when you return to me, you're going to be restored. It seems to me that the two kingdoms play out the promises of Moses,
right,
as you know, before they enter the land. Mm-hmm. So that's another way to think about an answer to that question too.
Right. I think that ultimately is the answer, is that because God is holy, He's seeking those that would be holy and seek covenant with Him.
Right. And it's almost as if you've got two representations of both sides of it, right?
Right.
You've got Israel, which fulfills the part that says you're to be taken away, and you've got Judah, which has that happen, but also fulfills the promise to be restored as well.
Right. So. Yeah. Yeah. Because they both end up in judgment in different ways. Okay, so think about this as we look at this text here. What did man do? What did man do as the writer is writing out this history of man? And so he says that they had feared other gods, verse 7. They had walked in the statutes of other nations. They were serving, they had followed the kings of Israel, because you don't follow a king that's ungodly. You follow the Lord. Is that the first veil? Please tell me it's first verse. Okay. So you follow the Lord, not a king who's not serving the Lord. They secretly did this. At least, nothing's hidden from God, right? But they thought they were secretly doing this against the Lord. Built themselves high places. sacred pillars, wooden images, burned incense. This was their culture. This is what they were doing and they thought was right. And there's a lot of they statements in here. They. I mean, there's like 10 of them in there that the writer is emphasizing. This is what they did. This is why they're being held accountable. They would not hear, as it referred to the prophets. They rejected his statutes and his covenants, the covenant that he had made with their fathers. They left all the commandments of the Lord their God. You see, God made it all available. His prophets were there to communicate that. And they rejected it, they left it, they ignored it. And so they're without excuse. And this is an interesting way that it says this. They sold themselves to do evil. They sold themselves to do evil. And then the last thing, are you surprised? Are you surprised? They walked in all the sins of Jeroboam. And they did not depart. They did not depart. Now here's what God did in the text. I want you to see what God did in the text. He brought them up out of the land of Egypt. He cast out all the wickedness that was before them so that they could occupy these fresh built cities and all this. Everything was there for the taking. And yet, the Lord was angry for their wickedness. And in spite of his anger, because he could have, that's it, I'm done. But his anger did not lead him to judgment. His anger led him to say something. And that is, I love you. Repent. Repent. Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all his prophets, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways, keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded from, which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. He provided his covenant that he had made with their fathers. There's the covenant relationship that God established. That I will chastise you, like, because he said of the kings, you'll be my sons. And if you sin, I'll chastise you. I will not put an end to you. The Lord had charged them that they should not do like this. So you see God's patience. You see his mercy, how he's appealing to them. You need to stop. We're talking about 290 some years. I can't remember the math on this. But nearly 300 years of a kingdom. And that's God's patience. That's God's mercy toward his people. Charging them, don't do these things. Stop doing these things. These are harmful to you. And yet, it was all done in his sight. He watched every bit of it. Nothing was hidden from him. Can you imagine the grief God carried all these years, watching millions of people throwing their lives away, thinking life was good without God, and suffering as a result. And so the Lord would become angry, and it says in the text that he removed them from his sight. There was none left. He cast them from his sight. And this is pretty strong language for me as I look throughout 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, which I'm not sure if it's the same writer that wrote these. Jeremiah has been given some credit to this, because this would not be the spirit of Jeremiah. But this is real strong language that I think God did this because he had no choice. Because God is holy, and he has to have a holy people. And these people had just reached a point that they would not repent. They were unredeemable people. And so he would cast them out of his sight. Now, to Grant's point, if they turn to him, as Jeremiah would say later, because he preaches to the remnant, or to people left up there in Israel, if you repent, the Lord will restore you. And so that would be there. And so he tore Israel from the house of David. He tore Israel from the house of David. And so I see what God doing in dividing the kingdom is that he's separating people who would not be holy for those that would would be holy. And so that is, yeah, I missed the Assyrian resettlement. Oh, I wanted to talk about the lions killing people. Yeah, go ahead, Sol, because it's almost comical. But again, that just goes to show you, here's ungodly people trying to resolve a problem, that if they just turned to the Lord, everything would have been fixed. But that's not what they wanted. Anyway, thank you. That's it.